Deuteronomy 13 is one of the most offensive, politically incorrect, and un-American chapters in the whole Bible. I love it, but not for those reasons. I love it because it clarifies many things that without this chapter we wouldn't have any answer to. And I love it because it offers hope to our otherwise hopeless situation in this culture. Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. If your brother, your mother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is it as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death, because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to live in, anyone saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known, then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. And if it is true, and the matter established, that this abomination has been done among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it, and its cattle with the edge of the sword. Then you shall gather all its booty into the middle of it, the open square, and burn the city, and all its booty with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. And it shall be a ruin forever. It shall never be rebuilt. And nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling to your hand, in order that the Lord may turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you and have compassion on you and make you increase, just as he has sworn to your fathers. If you will listen to the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments, which I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. Now, as we expound this passage of Scripture, let me remind you of one thing that you must never lose sight of. This is the infallible Word of God. This is not, Deuteronomy 13 is not the opinion of Moses. It is not some regulations that are originated in a more primitive, bloodthirsty time. These words are the words of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. These words are the words of Christ himself, since he is Jehovah incarnate. And therefore, we must not look upon them as ridiculous, out of date, overly severe, inhumane, barbaric, because to affix any of those adjectives to these words is to say the same thing about the Lord God himself, and we know none of those are true. So the Christian's responsibility is to seek to understand what the passage is saying and how that passage applies to his life, just like he would any other passage in the Bible. Now, this whole section, the heart of Deuteronomy, is comprised of laws that God has given his covenant people to live by. Understand three things about God's law. It has three primary functions. The first function is to convict, and keep this in mind now. The first primary function of God's law is to convict a sinner of his sinful condition, point out his need of the Lord Jesus Christ, and drive him to Christ as his only hope of salvation. That's the first function of the law of God, to drive somebody to Christ. The second function of the law of God is to restrain evil in a society. The law of God cannot change anybody's heart, but it can inhibit lawlessness by its threats of punishment. And by those threats of punishment swiftly applied, the law of God can secure civil order and protect the righteous from the wicked. So the law of God, when administered justly and swiftly in a society, can restrain and does restrain evil in that society. The third function of the law of God is to guide sanctification in the regenerate. That is, when a person has been driven to Christ and he's a new creature, now the law of God shows him how he is to live and what God's will for his life is as he seeks to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. So those are the three functions of the law of God. Primary functions, to convict us of our sins and drive us to Christ, to restrain lawlessness in a society, and to be a guide for sanctification in the life of the regenerate. Before we start expounding this verse at a time, I want to read to you John Calvin's introduction to this. There's a book you need to get. It is not fun to read. The content's great, but it's not fun to read. It is a book about this thick. You can buy it today. It's been published by Banner of Truth. It's about this big. It's about this thick. The print is Old English script. Two columns in each, on each page. Small print. And it's Calvin's sermons on Deuteronomy. Not his commentary on Deuteronomy, his sermons on Deuteronomy. The next time anybody tells you that John Calvin was not a theonomist, buy for them this massive work of sermons by John Calvin on the book of Deuteronomy. And here's what he says. I want to quote him. Now, it's a little older English because it was translated into English a long time ago. But I want to read to you what he says is the point of this passage that we've just read so that you can see it has a very practical point in the flow of things in the Scriptures. Listen to what he says. He says here in Deuteronomy 13, God shows what steadfastness of faith ought to be in those who have been taught by his word. Namely, every such person as may be able to withstand all the lies of Satan, so they will not be hindered by any false doctrines or errors, but may continue always in the truth. And therefore, let us mark in a few words that God's word ought to serve us to a double purpose. First, to teach us his will, that we may submit ourselves simply to it, so that when we have the grace given to us to have the doctrine purely taught us, then every one of us should agree thereunto, and hearken to the voice of our shepherd, and follow whatsoever is told us without opposing any of it. The thing which we must do when we have order in the church, so as there be no sects, S-E-C-T-S, or troubles in it, but God's truth is purely preached, is that there must be true concord and brotherly love among us to answer our God all with one heart and one mouth, that his truth may be abundantly among us. The second use thereof is that when it falls out that Satan endeavors to turn us away and there spring up heresies and false doctrines and errors among us, we must withstand all such things and show that God's truth is strong enough to hold us still unto Him, so that our faith might get the upper hand in all the world. So as we be stark deaf in hearkening to any of all the wiles that are put to us to entice us from God and His pure truth. Thus you see in effect what is told us in this text. So he says it has a very practical purpose. It's for those who want to maintain steadfastness of faith, who do not want to be drawn away from that faith, and who want that faith and its benefits to increase in the culture. No matter what any false prophet offers to you, continue to cling to God. Continue to cling to the truth. Don't turn to the right or to the left. And use all of your energy, according to the Word of God, to resist and stand against all teaching and practicing of heresy in the culture. That if you want the Word of God to be abundant among you, the whole society, from the civil government to the lowly citizen, the entire society must wage war against all teaching and practicing of heresy, so that it will not take root in a culture and cause the effects of the Word of God to dry up in that culture. That's a very practical point. R.J. Rushdoony is coming out with a commentary on Deuteronomy. Not out yet. When it is out, I advise you to buy it. It's nowhere near as long as Calvin's. But here's what he says is the point of Deuteronomy 13. And I'll just paraphrase. He says, Deuteronomy 13 informs us how a Christian civil government and a Christian society should deal with treason, cowardice, and subversion. It teaches us how every Christian society and how a Christian civil government should deal with treason, cowardice, and subversion. Every society on earth has laws against treason, I presume. Every society treats treason as a crime that must be punished with the full force of law. Every society that allows treason to go unpunished guarantees its own destruction. For treason strikes at the very foundation on which a society is built. In a Christian society, treason is a capital crime, and cowardice can be a sign of eternal damnation. In Revelation 21:8, we read, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone." But unlike the modern world, where treason is an assault against the state, in the Bible, treason is an assault on God and upon His Word. Because that Word, the state isn't God in a biblical culture, because that Word is the foundation on which a godly order is based. And it says in this text that when anybody is found guilty of seducing people, subverting a culture by seducing people to idolatry, that is to worshiping another god, following another word, where anybody practices idolatry, that he be severely punished to the point of death. So the point of our text is, treason is assault upon God and His Word. It's the foundation of a godly character, of moral order. And therefore, it is to be punished by death. And remember that treason is idolatry. Treason is the subversion of a culture to worship another god, follow another word, and the practice of the worship of idols. Now, why is the Bible so severe, we might say, in saying that idolatry must be punished with death for a society to survive? Well, basic to a healthy society is loyalty and commitment to the biblical law order and the one true and living God. And therefore, when that law order is broken or disregarded, the life and welfare of the society are at stake. Treason is idolatry, and idolatry is treason. Because the source of biblical law and order is Jehovah, to break or reject that order is treason, idolatry. To disregard biblical law is to disregard God himself. And therefore, antinomianism, that is acting as if God is not the lawgiver and we're a law unto ourselves, and therefore antinomianism is implicitly atheistic, anti-theistic, revolutionary, striking at the very heart of a Christian society's foundation. For a nation to allow tampering with that law, which is its very foundation, is to allow its total collapse. According to this passage, to fail to condemn idolatry is to bring upon that society the judgment of Almighty God. And to condemn idolatry is to turn God's judgment away. As a nation, we commit national suicide when we disregard God's law as the basis of all civil law and authority. Rushdoony goes on in his commentary and says that in this 13th chapter, particularly the first 11 verses, we see an apostate, a secret denier of the faith and hater of the faith, be a false prophet, fortune teller, member of your family, whatever he be. We see an apostate living in a Christian society because he's living within Israel. And that apostate is involved in secret subversion, attempting to subvert others to idolatry, often close relatives and friends, in a cowardly manner. Such actions are treasonable. The false prophet can be persuasive in his appeal and be able to perform what appears to be genuine miracles enabled by Satan himself. God tells us something we need to remember in verse 3. In Deuteronomy 13:3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And so whenever there is a false prophet, somebody trying to subvert our culture from its biblical base, that person is sent to that culture by a sovereign God to test it, to see if we love him more than the apostate's promises and miracles. We read in 1 Corinthians 11:19 something very similar. It says, for there must also be factions, that is, factions caused by heresies among you. There must be, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. So you see, the truth still stands in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it says God sends these subversives in your midst to test you, to see if you'll stand by the word of God or believe his lies. And the New Testament, he says, there will be heretics come into the church that will cause all kinds of confusion. That must be because those men I send to test you to see if you'll be faithful to me. And what is Moses' divine command from God in all this? Very simple. Don't listen to false prophets. No matter how persuasive or how awesome their miracles, don't listen to false prophets. Two, continue to obey God and cleave to him, however appealing the false prophet may be. Obedience to God, says Rushdoony, obedience to God takes total priority over anything and everything else, including the family. Remember this, law, God's law is thicker than blood. We'll come back to that later. And then Moses says, false prophets tempting a Christian society to idolatry are to be executed by the state. Teaching and practicing idolatry is treason in a society based on the law word of Almighty God. In such a society, you can believe all the idolatry you want to believe. Believing in idolatry is not a capital crime. The purpose of the civil government in the Old Testament and the New is not to police thoughts. It is to reward and punish behavior. And in the Old Testament and in any society based upon the law of God, you can believe idolatry, but you should not be able or allowed to practice it or to persuade other people to worship any other God than Jehovah. Now, that's as un-American as you can get. I mean, I don't know any Democrat or Republican who's going to believe that. And if you can find one, I'll vote for it. That in a godly society, you can't allow treason to go on. Because treason strikes the foundation of that culture. If you let treason go on, it will eventually destroy it. In a godly society, that foundation is the Word of God. Treason is to try to wean people away from that and seduce them to worship another God and to follow another law word. That's treason. And to allow that to continue guarantees the destruction of society, much less when a society says it's your right. One of the basic rights of all Americans is religious freedom. That every American in the United States ought to have the freedom to worship publicly and without fear of prosecution the God of his choice. And brother, that is a sacred cow. That's one of the most dearly held doctrines of conservative and liberal Americans today. And this passage totally contradicts it and says in a godly culture based upon the law of God, nobody has the right to publicly worship another God other than Jehovah. And if anybody is found guilty of subverting that foundation and trying to lead people away from the one true God, then they are guilty of a capital crime as well. Now, let's look at an outline of our text, and let's go at it section by section. There are three kinds of subversion and treason in Deuteronomy 13. The first is in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, and that is subversion by false religious leaders. Subversion by false religious leaders. Let's read it again. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Because now this presupposes being arrested, being convicted, being found guilty in a court of law after going through due process of corroborated two witnesses that corroborate each other, etc. It's not just somebody going out here and lynch mob. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, and it's the state that does this, but not just a bunch of individuals, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. You see the two things that comprise freedom, comprise treason. One, to counsel rebellion against the Lord your God by encouraging people and seducing people to walk by another way and to live by another law than that which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. And when you put to death legally and justly, when you put to death such treasonous people, you purge the evil from among you and you are blessed with the rich blessings of God. Now, these are prophets, dreamer of dreams, people in public religious leadership positions. When they try to get Israel to live by another law, they're trying to control the present and the future apart from God and His Word. We're going to see as our study in the book of Deuteronomy continues that this includes fortune tellers, that this includes witchcraft, that this includes any attempt to control the future apart from God and His Word is a part of this treason. A fortune teller is a traitor. Fortune telling is a treasonous thing because it seduces people away from the one true God and seeks to control life and the future by another law than the law of God, and it cannot be tolerated. Listen to what Rush Dooney said. He said, since God is the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, and the determiner of all things, any attempt to know or control the future outside of God is to set up another God in contempt of the Lord. So there in those first five verses, we have subversion by false religious leaders. Now in verses 6 through 11, we have another kind of subversion, and that is by members of the immediate family. And boy, he writes it in such a way that it's almost a tearjerker. Do you notice how God has Moses write this in verses 6 through 11? If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, he's trying to make it as hard for you as you possibly can, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So treason is gross ingratitude. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. Here's an example of subversion by a close family member. And here's where we learn that God's law is thicker than blood. Many times in our culture, we want to defend our family members, even if we know they're wrong. We want to exaggerate their good points and downplay their bad points because, after all, we're family. Family's got to stick together. Blood's thicker than anything else. That's a heresy. Law's thicker than blood. And we must stand with the law of God against the dearest of our family. Remember, he says, even if your mother's son or the wife whom you cherish or your dear friend, all of those people, if they commit a crime or do something wrong, we tend to want to hide it. We tend to want to protect them because, after all, they are close friends, and that's what friends are for, to stick together no matter what. Well, not in a Christian culture. You read about unconditional love in modern psychology books. You don't read about it in the Bible. Parental love for their children is not unconditional. Love for your friend, your closest friend, is not unconditional. Patriotism and love for your country is not unconditional. That if your closest friend and most dearly loved one seduces you to idolatry and to treason, then you must report him in a Christian culture. And if he's found guilty of subversion, you must be the first to cast the stone that leads to his death. You must not stand with your family no matter what. You must stand with God no matter what. Here's a paraphrase. Here's Rushdie again. He says, biblical law gives priority on the human scene to the family, but nothing can have priority over God. All loyalties other than to God are limited loyalties. The family comes into its own only under God. Anything which puts family or clan or national loyalty or patriotism over our faithfulness to God becomes thereby wrong. No more than we can say rightly, my country right or wrong, can we say my family right or wrong. We stand with our family if they're right. If they're trying to subvert us, we stand against them. And with God and His Word. Now there's, and notice what it says here. What happens? What are you supposed to do when one of your family members become treasonous and try to subvert you? Verse 8, you shall not yield to him. Don't listen to him. Plug up your ears, holler and scream, whatever. Don't listen to him. Don't yield to him. Don't get so emotionally attached with him that you think, well, since I love him, I got to at least give him a fair hearing. Don't give him a fair hearing if he's a subversive. Don't even listen to him. Don't pity him. Don't try to spare him by hiding him and not telling anybody or reporting it to the authorities. But you, family members who love this dearly beloved family member who's a subversive, but you shall surely kill him. Now, brothers, this is the word of the living God. You shall surely kill him. Your hand, the husband's hand, the mother's hand, the father's hand, the friend's hand, shall be first against him to put him to death. And afterwards, the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death. That's a brutal way. That's a terrible way to die. Can you imagine? It's a lot more horrible and painful than giving a shot that puts you to death quietly and sweetly. It's far more horrible than to be put in an electric chair. Far more horrible than to be blindfolded and stood before a firing squad. Death by stoning is a horrible and painful way to die. This is the word of God. So you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, from your Redeemer, your Savior. And when you do that, and you're faithful in executing this traitor, then all of Israel will hear and be afraid and will never do again do such a wicked thing among you. Traitors will become less and less. The foundation will become more and more strong and secure. The nation will be more and more blessed. But now, what's one of the characteristics of death by stoning, besides being painful and horrible to watch? You do watch it. It's public. When the Bible talks about capital punishment or the death penalty, the only kind of death penalty the Bible knows anything about is public execution. That's what causes other people who think about being criminals to think twice before they commit the crime. Not executing somebody secretly behind closed doors, but public execution by stoning. You'll never forget it. It's something you can't get out of your mind in the public square. And it's that public execution, swiftly and justly administered, that is a deterrent to crime, as well as the just end of the criminal. Now, there's no vigilanteism here. Don't see that in this text. According to verse 9, enforcement of the law requires the participation of all law-abiding citizens. You notice they didn't hire an executioner. there wasn't an executioner hired to stone all capital criminals. The capital criminals were stoned by every member of the community. They gathered around every member, every citizen of the local community, picked up a stone and had the duty to throw it at the criminal until he died. The death penalty is never given to the family as a family. Fathers do not have the authority as fathers to execute their children. The death penalty is reserved for God, for the civil government, and for those deputized by the civil government. And when those who are involved in executing a criminal do so, they're being deputized by the federal government to participate in this execution and to show to the world that law is thicker than blood. It's the family members, the husband, the wife, the mother, the child, that is to cast the first stone. Why? Because that once dearly beloved relative is now an enemy of the whole society. He is now a traitor. And he is an enemy of that family that once embraced him with his love. And that family must stand with God and the covenant community against that enemy of that whole society. Now we come to verses 12 through 18. This is, to use modern terms, subversion by urban revolutionaries, by a whole group of people that are involved in trying to subvert a culture. An underground network, here a city, an apostate town. Now, one thing we see is that when treason is not dealt with properly and biblically, it spreads. And once it spreads, it's more difficult to deal with. And the solution is more difficult to apply. So here you see subversion by a whole city of traitors. Verse 12. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to live in, anyone saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known, then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. See, there's the due process. And if it is true and the matter established that this abomination has been done among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. Then you shall gather all its booty into the middle of its open square and burn the city and all its booty with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God, and it shall be a ruin forever. It shall never be rebuilt. And nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling to your hand, in order that the Lord may turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you and have compassion on you and make you increase, just as he has sworn to your fathers, if you will listen to the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments, which I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. In other words, if you as a culture faithfully administer the death penalty to those who deserve it, then God will not administer the death penalty against you, but will show mercy and compassion and cause you to prosper and increase. Now, what we have here is we have a bunch of revolutionaries that have all apostates that have come to one particular central location in a town, a village, a city. And notice what they're called. It doesn't come out in English, but in verse 13, it says some worthless men. Now, what it says in Hebrew is sons of Belial. If the sons of Belial try to subvert a culture, here's what you do with sons of Belial. Now, sons of Belial is a derogatory phrase that is applied to those who are aggressively anti-God and anti-Christ and anti-law. They are deliberately lawless because they hate God and resent his law order. Their aim is to humiliate and defile everything that is good, and they're militantly against God and His law and His people. Now, when I explain, describe the sons of Belial like that, what passage in the Bible does it remind you of? Let me ask more specifically. What psalm does it remind you of? When the kings of the earth, Psalm 2, when the powerful apostates of the earth take counsel together, they're in an uproar. They take counsel together. They unite their strength and their resources to overthrow God's moral order because they see it as chains holding them back from accomplishing their goals. Psalm 2 is talking about these subversive sons of Belial. And a Christian nation must be at war, always be at war against sons of Belial. Once the evidence is established against the participants in a subversive city, that city is to be placed under the divine ban, and total war is to be waged against it. The inhabitants and their possessions are to be totally destroyed. The city is to be burned and never rebuilt. Thus says the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you allow revolutionaries in their little cells and organizations to continue unpunished as the capital criminals they are, it will guarantee the subversion of the whole order in which you live. And therefore that whole city, that whole group of people, that whole revolutionary institution, after due process and found guilty of subversion, must be treated like you treat any other traitor, and everything about it destroyed so it'll never be a threat against your society again. Anybody know an example in the Bible where this law was applied? I mean, it was hard to apply. The more subversive you have and the better armed they are in a particular city, the harder it is to dislodge them and to kill them. And so Israel had to send its army against the urban revolutionaries in Gibeah, in the tribe of Benjamin. Many good men died. Many valiant soldiers of Israel died trying to treat these subversives as they should be treated, but eventually under God's blessing. These urban revolutionaries, these lawless apostates in Gibeah were finally destroyed. But it cost in blood. The more longer you let things go, the longer treason goes unpunished, the harder it is to dislodge it, the more blood that has to be spilt. That's found in Judges chapter 20. Judges chapter 20. Now, I have a friend who says that Deuteronomy 13 is the death knell to theonomy. That Deuteronomy 13 shows that we cannot apply God's law to the modern world. Because what it means is that the missionary, the thrust of the missionary activity is to go into foreign lands that worship foreign gods and kill all idolaters. I mean, that's what he actually said. Well, now these laws in their context do not apply to a missionary situation. They apply their presupposition here. This is a covenant community. God is the Lord and Redeemer. The source of law for that culture is the law of God. It doesn't presuppose a missionary society where everybody's idolaters and you go in those countries and kill all the idolaters. You go into all those countries and genuinely and compassionately seek to lead them from their idolatry to worship and serve the living God. But once this Christian culture is in place, it requires a nation, says Rush Dooney, grounded, these laws require a nation grounded on God's law system to preserve that order by punishing the basic treason against it. No society is without testing. And God tests man by these challenges to see whether man will stand in terms of God's order or not. So these apply to a Christian culture. in a Christian culture. If a political leader, a religious leader, becomes a traitor and he's found guilty, he must be executed publicly. If some cowardly family member, however close, tries to subvert his family to another god, to another law order, he must be turned in. If found guilty, he must be executed. If a city, a network, a cell, however you want to say it, of revolutionaries who are seeking to strike against the foundation of godly moral order are found guilty, then they must be wiped out. So they'll never be a threat again. And when it comes to administering the death penalty to traitors and subversives and to others who deserve the death penalty, it must be without pity, without mercy. Look at chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. If your brother, your mother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely put him to death." Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 19. There's several. We'll just read this one, but there's several more we could read. Verse 11, "But if there is a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him, and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you." In other words, in a Christian culture, a judge has no discretionary power. That if so, he may not pardon. He may not show mercy. You're either going to show mercy and pity to the offended or the offender, to the victim or the criminal. And in today's American society, it is the victim that is most often penalized by court costs, prison costs, taxation, and the like. Years ago, when I first came to Atlanta, there was an old preacher who pastored Rehoboth Baptist Church. His wife and at least one of his daughters were in downtown Atlanta shopping. They were coming up the steps of some building, and a man came at them with knives in each hand and raped them and brutally tortured them to death. The man was found guilty and was sentenced to life in prison. Some people came to the judge and said, "Your Honor, why life in prison? Why didn't you sentence him to death? It's legal in this state, you know." And the judge said, "Well, the death penalty is reserved for more heinous cases, aggravated cases," he said. Now you have the old preacher, no wife, no daughter. You got a criminal in prison all of his life, three good meals a day, nutritious meals, a good bed to sleep in, a library to read books, he can learn a trade, he can go out in the prison yard and play sports, all paid for by the taxes of the old preacher, whose wife and daughter were murdered by the man that deserves death. Our culture shows pity, not to the victim, but to the offender. I want to ask another question, but we don't have time this evening. I'll just refer you to Bonson's book. And that is, should idolatry, as described in Deuteronomy 13, still be punished with death today in America's courts? Get your little commentary that I wrote and go home this evening and read page 36 through 38. There are, we don't have time to talk about that very important subject this evening, but get Bonson's book, By This Standard, or his book, No Other Standard. And my comments are just abbreviations and quotations from Bonson. And if you want just two or three pages, you can read those. But there are several capital crimes in the Old Testament. There is adultery, rape, incest, homosexuality, bestiality, murder, striking your father or mother, death of a woman from miscarriage due to assault and battery, sacrificing children to Molech, cursing father and mother, kidnapping, being a wizard, being a false prophet or dreamer, apostasy, sacrificing to other gods, refusing to follow the decision of judges, blasphemy, Sabbath desecration. Now, the great principle in the court system of the Old Testament is the punishment must fit the crime. And there are some crimes that are so heinous and so wicked that the only just way to maintain a moral order and to punish those crimes is by death, is by capital punishment, because the crimes are so terrible and so wicked, any less form of judgment would be ludicrous and unjust. Now, who is it that describes these crimes like dreaming of dream, seducing people to idolatry and practicing idolatry? Who is it that says these crimes are so heinous that the only just way to punish them is by death? It's God. In God's opinion, these capital crimes are so heinous that the only way to justly punish them is by the death penalty. Now, let me ask you a question. Granted, these are in the Old Testament. Many centuries ago. But does the passage of time make a crime that is God has identified as capital less heinous? That is murder less heinous today than it was in Moses' day? What about rape? What about kidnapping? What about treason? What about idolatry? What about Sabbath desecration? You see, the passage of time does not make a capital crime less heinous. If anything, it makes it more heinous because to whom much is given, much is required. The great book Lex Rex by Samuel Rutherford that was a bestseller in 1776 and had a great impact on America's thinking had three principal points among many other good points. And in those three points, you can see the basis for theonomy and for the continuation of capital crimes to this day. Surely idolatry is still a capital crime and should be punished. It is treason. Treason should always be punished with the full force of the law. And the biblical underpinnings of that view is found in Lex Rex, where he says three things. And my history class can tell you these three things from last year, I'm sure. One, only God can determine right and wrong, and he has done so in the Bible. Leave it up to man to determine right and wrong, and those words will be empty of content and purely arbitrary. Number two, only God can define a criminal act, and he has done so in the Bible. Crime is what God says it is, not what man says it is. When you leave it up to man to determine what's criminal, then crime is not killing a baby in its abortion clinic. Crime is holding up a sign in front of the abortion clinic. Three, only God can determine how crime is to be punished justly. And he has done so in the Bible. Leave it up to man, and the punishment for crime becomes barbaric and inhumane. Let's pray. We do thank you, Lord, for this chapter. We know what to pray for. We know what to work for. Thank you for clarifying things. Thank you for giving us hope by showing us how their evil can be purged from the land. And now, O God, bless us. double our efforts, increase our diligence in evangelism, in winning the hearts and minds of Americans until most Americans become genuine Christians who want these things. For Christ's sake, amen.